reading is from Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. And it's from the ESV version. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Luke chapter 12, verse 13 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. And now we invite Dr. Sean Ho for the message today.
Okay, good.
Good morning.
Good morning. I'm not sure which mic I'm using right now, but it's okay. We have two mics. Good morning. It's good to be back here with you and bring God's blessings to you. My family's here with me. My wife Maggie and our son John are in the back. He's 6 years old. We're really happy to be here with you on this morning. Thanks also for reading the scripture earlier, as well as for the worship team for guiding us into a time of worship. And if you have your Bibles, I do encourage you to turn with me to that chapter, Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. We're doing a series on this mid part of Luke, and this is sort of the little segment here from verses 13 through 21, and then in 2 weeks' time, 3 weeks' time, I think, next time I have the opportunity to come back, and we'll continue starting from verse 22. So, yep, there we go. So if you have your Bible, do turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Don't just listen to what's on the slides or listen to what Sean has to say. So you have your own Bible in front of you, and God's word will illuminate our hearts as we open up our hearts to him. Before we get into today's scripture, I would like to lead us in a word of prayer as we devote our time to God. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name. We thank you, Lord, for your sacrifice for us, and that you sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to die for our sins. We are the ones actually who should have been on the cross. We are the ones who should have died because of our rebellion against your authority. And that every time that we try to be Lord and boss over our own lives, to take control over our own lives. We chase after success and career and fame, and all of these things are for selfish purposes, and they are in rebellion against your authority. And for that sin, we deserve death. But Jesus, you died in our place, and you died in order to give us new life and a new way of looking at life, new priorities, new values for life. And so our response to you, Lord, is to offer our lives to you. Take our lives, take everything that we have, take our money, take our time, take our energy, take our tongues, our speech, our families, our careers, our schooling, everything that we have, we offer back to you for your kingdom and for your glory's sake. We commit this time together in your hands. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, what is the value of your life? How much is your life worth? In medical economics, there's a thing called the value, statistical value of life. So that's sort of like how much would you be willing to pay in order to decrease the cost of the risk of mortality. Something that people like take into consideration in terms of healthcare and all that, wrongful death lawsuits and all of that. And oftentimes the value of a life is focused on productivity. And even if you're not in a lawsuit or anything like that or in economics, you still kind of think about, well, what can I contribute in life, right? Like, what good am I? when you're a student and you're in school, you're thinking of gaining skills, right? You acquire skills and learn about these things so that you can then go into a nice career path. And when you have a career, when you have a job, then you're thinking about what you can contribute, what you can do for the company. You are a human resource, right? You are a resource, you're human, but you're also a resource that you work for the company and you do something to provide value to that company. How are you contributing to the national GDP or something, right? So how are you producing? What are you doing? doing for your country or for your community around you. We think of earnings, what we can earn and what we can produce and what we can contribute, what we can acquire or what we can accomplish. And in so doing, we think that we build value for ourselves by accumulating all of these credentials or like accomplishments or skill sets or even possessions, things that we can buy for ourselves, things that we can acquire, our experiences, even sometimes just like, you know, checking off things on your bucket list, right? So things that I really want to do in life before I die or whatever, before I retire, or sometimes for the younger people before you get married, your bucket list. And we want to check off these list of experiences. And in so doing, we're thinking to ourselves, well, this is what constitutes me. This is what makes me up as a person. What gives me value is what I accumulate, what I acquire, what I have accomplished. But God says differently. God declares that you have a greater value than just your accomplishments, than just your skill set, than just what you have acquired or what your credentials are. You have greater worth than your experiences or your possessions. You have value, intrinsic value in God's sight because God loves you. And so what you are to pursue then is the things that have value to God. If God gives you value in a different way than the world does, then our pursuit of value, our pursuit of success or treasure should be changed, should be tweaked to align ourselves with God's priorities. So Luke chapter 12, this is sort of a big long series. Next time that I have time to come back, I don't remember which week it is, but very soon I'll be back. And it'll be the next section in Luke chapter 12. So this is sort of a multi-week outline here. It's about Jesus is going through different priorities for the kingdom of God. Yeah. Oh, that kind of fits. Yep, there we go. Different priorities for the kingdom of God. The first half is kind of the negative things that we think are important, and Jesus is like, nope, they're not really that important. You don't need to stress out about those things. You don't need to worry about them. And then at the later half of the chapter, then he talks about what is important, what does have lasting value. This is what it means for the kingdom of God to be in our hearts, what it means for Jesus to be king in our hearts. It's not just later on in the future in heaven in some sort of like vague idea of far off eternity. But even right now, if I say Jesus is king in my heart, that means I have to change my priorities, my value systems, what I deem as important, my definition of success. The things that I worry about are not the things that Jesus wants me to worry about. And the things that Jesus wants me to worry about, I'm not even thinking about at all. So this is what it means to change our priorities in light of the imminent judgment and in light of God's abundant provision. So that's the overall multi-week outline, and then zooming into today's outline from our section, verses 13 through 21. In this, it's a very fairly short passage, and it should be fairly familiar to most of us, and Jesus tells us parable, and his point here is to draw our attention to what has value for our lives, what it means to have worth, net worth. You think of the term net worth as being like the sum total of all your assets, right? So all your money in your bank account, how much your house is worth, minus all your liabilities. So if you have a mortgage, then your house is not worth that much to you. You don't have that much equity in it. So our net worth, we think of in terms of our possessions, but God has a different definition of net worth. During this passage, there's sort of a journey that we're taken through in this passage. Firstly is about how we doubt God's justice, then about how our dreams are often upside down. Our goals and dreams in life, the things that we chase after, are actually the wrong things. And then Jesus points us to what the real treasure is, what has lasting value. The first bit is when we focus on what others have that we do not have, we frequently complain to God, it's not fair. So in today's chapter, starting from verse 13, there is a person that comes to Jesus. This is historical, it's factual, actually really happened, and we can kind of empathize a little bit. And he just says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." An inheritance is not something that you earn, it's something that you're given by birthright, right? By virtue of being so-and-so's son or so-and-so's daughter, right? So it's who is your daddy, who are your parents, and then they give you an inheritance. It's more than just the money, right? It also represents your right within this family, your right, your claim to this name of this family, the virtues of your father or of your mother. It also is a claim to the blessing of your father or mother. If your father is cutting you out of his will, that means he's really mad at you. Right? So that's sort of like an indication of the blessing of the father. And so in this particular instance, we don't know the background to this, the details of this, but for whatever reason, the person that's complaining to Jesus feels it's not fair. It's not right. My brother, maybe it's like the older brother, right? And he, like the father has always played favorites. And so the older brother gets all the money, all the inheritance, and the younger brother gets nothing. And it's just not right. It's not fair. It's interesting that he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, tell my brother to do this. You tell him to divide the money with me? What that indicates is that he does at some level feel that Jesus is a source of authority, right? Like maybe he and his brother have been fighting for a while and there's no resolution. The brother's just like, haha, you know, too bad for you, sorry. And he's like, and the younger brother is frustrated. Then so he comes to Jesus and says, oh, if Jesus is on my side, then surely my older brother will listen to me, right? So Jesus is seen as some sort of an authority figure, and yet not enough of an authority figure for this younger brother to submit to Jesus. That authority that Jesus has, that they see Jesus as having, is to be directed. The younger brother is trying to boss Jesus around and say, Jesus, you tell him to do this. You tell him to split the inheritance with me. This directing Jesus or ordering Jesus around is a little bit reminiscent of Jesus in the house of his friends, the sisters Mary and Martha. We also have remember that story as well. When Jesus came to the home of his dear friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, and these two sisters were there listening to him. The sister Martha was very busy providing for all of Jesus' needs and taking care of the snacks and all that stuff. And the sister Mary was not helping out with any of those things and simply sat at Jesus' feet. Sometimes, to be honest, I can really empathize with Martha, feeling really tired and stressed and doing like you're doing all the work. And this other person, who shall remain unnamed, is doing none of the work and they're getting all the credit. And what's up with that? It's not fair, right? So there's a consistent sort of feeling that there's an injustice here, something that God clearly must see what's going on here, and it's not fair, it's not right. Jesus, don't you see what's going on? Aren't you going to do something about this? And so Martha says to Jesus, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? It's interesting the way that is in the original. It says, left me to serve alone. She's off doing her own thing, and she's left me by myself in order to do all the hard work. Tell her. You tell her to do this. Frequently also, in the same way, I find that my prayers are full of bossing God around, ordering him to do stuff. God, you do this, you do that, you fix things. When my wife and I are in arguments, disagreements, very heated disagreements, but you know, yeah, so of course nobody in church ever has, you know, arguments or unhappy marriages. No. Disagreements are differing viewpoints and things, and sometimes, so frustrated, right? So angry, to the point that now I see sometimes my 6-year-old son, he'll sometimes, when he gets frustrated, like he's working on his workbook and it doesn't work out right, he'll do this, the same thing. Right, so he'll do the same thing. Sometimes it's a bit frustrating, and I remember, when I'm angry, I'm supposed to go off and pray. And so I do that. I go off and pray and, you know, to quiet down and get peace from God. But my prayers inevitably start out, God, fix her, right? Fix her. She's the one who's wrong. God, you tell her how wrong she is and how right I am. And so my prayers are full of bossing God around, instructing God. We feel that there's an inherent injustice to how God operates. He sees the inequality, whether it's money or it's admiration or recognition, whether it's the affirmation or the love of our parents. We feel our parents love another sibling more than they love us, and it's not right. The workload is distributed unevenly. I'm doing all the work. They're doing none of the work. Does Jesus not care? Like, maybe he doesn't know, he's ignorant of what's going on, or worse, he knows, and he simply doesn't care. There's a deep feeling of injustice here, and that results in us bossing God around. God, you need to fix this. You need to resolve the situation. And Jesus' reply to him is very interesting. He says, when he says man, it's not like, oh man, he's just addressing him. You are a man, I'm addressing you in this way. It's a formal address, that's all it is. Jesus is saying, hello, hey, how are you? He's saying, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? It's interesting. Actually, Jesus is the judge, right? When he asks this question, it may feel like Jesus is just like, not my problem. Sorry, you guys need to work it out. No, actually, Jesus is the judge, right? Yeah, he is actually. God set Jesus, when Jesus says, who made me a judge? Actually, yeah, somebody did make Jesus a judge. It's God that made Jesus the judge over all of mankind. God has set Christ as judge, not to decide between one person and another, to say, you win and you lose, right? I am right and she is wrong, or something like that. Not just about a distribution of wealth, but actually God set Jesus as judge over our very own lives. The fact that we have life and breath, the fact that we have hope of eternal life, life is all due to Jesus' grace and according to his fair judgment. As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. God the Father is the author of life. He's the one who created life, and he has that authority who lives and who dies. Sometimes we ask these questions during tragedies. We ask questions about little babies that are stillborn or that die very shortly after birth, and we ask God, that doesn't seem very fair. That doesn't seem right. It seems very cruel. Who are you, God, to decide who lives and who dies? Well, God is the author of life. He does have that authority. He made life so he can decide who lives and who dies. It's more than just splitting the money. It's more than just the inheritance. The very fact that I have breath and life, that I'm standing before you here today, is because God the Father, the author of life, deems it to be so. And he has entrusted this authority to his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives that authority to Jesus, and so Jesus is actually the judge. And so the Father judges no one, therefore he has entrusted all this judgment to the Son. And Jesus judges both with righteousness as well as with grace. And this is how we learn what grace is, that actually I do not deserve to live, but Jesus allows me to live because of his grace. And so when Jesus replies and says, who made me judge? Actually, he is judge, but not for the purpose of just deciding that you are right, just justifying you for your own demands. Who made me arbitrator? The word for arbitrator here is a person who stands in the middle, a mediator, a go-between, maybe even a dividing wall. And Jesus is not an arbitrator or a mediator or a dividing wall between man to man, but between man and God. For in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about Jesus destroying this dividing wall of hostility between man to man, and that's due to the righteousness of the law. And instead, he creates a reconciliation between man to man, as well as a reconciliation between man and God. There is one God, and this is in 1 Timothy 2, one God and one mediator between God and men. One person between us and God. So when Jesus says, who decided that I am to be judge and mediator, person standing in between? Yeah, actually he is. He is the person standing in between, but not standing in between me and the person that I have a complaint against. He's standing between me and God. His position of being a mediator is a position of authority over my own life as well as my eternal life. And that judgment that is not to be dictated by my behest, that I boss God around and say, God, please say that I'm right and they're wrong, right? No, it doesn't work like that. His authority is his alone. It's not for me to boss him around, to instruct God how to use or abuse his authority. His authority is righteous and just and at his own behest. His judgment reminds me of what the real priority are in life. And this is the whole point of Jesus telling the subsequent parable. The real priority is not about building wealth for myself, but to pursue his kingdom. And so Jesus' reply, as he continues, he says, hey, you need to watch out. He doesn't even actually reply and say to this man, okay, you are right or your brother is wrong or anything like that. He says, watch out, because in asking this question, the very fact that you feel there is injustice here and you feel this is an important, this is a big deal, that the inheritance is not equitably split, the fact that you feel wronged in this way indicates that your heart is in the wrong place. Indicates that you're chasing after totally the wrong things. And he says, take care. And the original, watch, watch. Open your eyes. Be observant. You're missing out on something important here. It's kind of like sometimes when you're looking for something at home, I remember a number of years ago, my mom was at home and she was looking for her glasses everywhere. And she's like searching everywhere under the cushions. She's like, I don't remember where my glasses are. And she's picking up a book and flipping. Oh, I remember this book. I remember reading through this passage here. And it's like, oh, but it's not under the book. Where? And the fact that she can read the book indicates that her glasses are where? She's wearing them. Like, they're not even on top of the head. She's actually wearing them, and that's why she can see clearly in order to look for her glasses, right? So, and that happens to us sometimes. Like, I'm so busy, so stressed out, working, chasing after this, that I'm actually blind. I'm oblivious to something that is right on my face, right in front of me. And Jesus is saying here to us as well, reminding us, whoa, open your eyes. Be observant. There is something more important here that you're missing out on. You need to examine yourself. The watch is also to take care of yourself, to observe and to examine, to inspect your own heart, and to be on guard. The word for guard here is often applied, for instance, to prison guards or soldiers. If they're assigned a trust, something that they need to keep, something that's very important, whether it's a prisoner that's very dangerous and they need to protect the public from this prisoner, or there's a treasure that's very important and they need to protect the treasure from being stolen. To be standing on guard means to be vigilant, to protect something which is very important or precious. And that is what you are. Your heart is precious, is that treasure. Your faith in God to understand his grace to you and to show grace to others, to trust in his promises, this has lasting value. To have faith in Jesus' promises is of greater worth than even gold. And so you need to guard this as you would guard a precious treasure. Guard your heart. That means to introspect, to examine your own heart and say, oh, have I succumbed to covetousness? The word here for covetousness means to desire more. Desire more. Just, I want more. I see what other people have and I don't have it and I really want it. I desire it. But when our son was very small, when he was very, very small, we took him to Walmart and to different toy stores. And I was very happy that he could play with the toys in Walmart and he would have fun with them and then he'd put them back and then we'd just leave and go home and we wouldn't have to buy anything. And it's like he got his play time and we wouldn't have to spend any money. And I'm like, yes. And that didn't last very long after a certain while he gets a little bit older and he starts to realize, hey, wait a sec, every time that we go home, my hands are empty, you know, like I don't have a new toy here. And so he starts to, and recently he's even taken to, we say, oh, we have an opportunity to go and play with toys, but we're not buying any toys, but you can play with the toys, do you want to? And he's like, no, I'd rather not play with the toys at all. Like, if it means I don't get to buy them, nope, like I would rather no toys at all, right? And this is human nature. We do the same thing. Like we see something that we can't have, or that we don't yet have. I can't stand it, right? Like, other people have that. Other people can enjoy that kind of a life. Why can't I? It's not fair, right? Like, they get to have all these things. The brother here he's talking about is other brother who gets to enjoy the inheritance as well as the fame and admiration that comes along with that. And he's like, that's not fair. Why can't I also enjoy and partake of the good life, of these good things of life? And Jesus says, whoa, watch out. That's covetousness. That's desiring what other people have. It's desiring more. It's a discontent with what God has given to us is something we need to watch out for. This desire for wanting things that we do not have. For 1 Timothy 6 reminds us, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. What that means is it looks appealing, just like a snare has bait in it. It looks appealing. The lifestyles of the rich, the lifestyles of those who are comfortable and living a luxurious, comfortable, a smooth life, it seems to be nice. It looks very appealing and alluring. However, it is a snare. Ultimately, it will destroy us. It will plunge us into ruin and destruction. This is not that money is a bad thing necessarily. God's blessings are to be received with thanksgiving and shared abundantly with those who are in greater need, those around us who are in greater need. However, if we desire to have money, if money is our goal in life, then this is something that's going to destroy us. It's going to ruin us. Do I have the same kind of complaint that the brother in this story has? God, it's not right. It's not fair. Don't you see what's going on? Fix them. Tell them to split things with me. Do I feel that God is unfair in terms of his allocation of money? That there are other people that work just as hard as I do, or even they don't work as hard as I do, and they have more money than I do. And it's not right. It's not fair. Do I feel that maybe my parents love another sibling than I? And it's not right. It's not fair. And I blame God for this. I feel that God is unfair. Do I feel that the work distribution is unequal, just like Mary and Martha? I'm doing all the work here in church, for instance, right? I'm doing all the work. I've been sweating and slaving at church, volunteering for all these years. No thanks, no appreciation. These other people, meanwhile, they're not doing anything, and they get all the thanks and appreciation. Do I feel that God is unfair, just like the brother in this story, complaining to God and asking God, Jesus, you fix them. You tell them to do such and such. You tell them to change. We need to inspect our own heart, open our eyes, to reveal, do we have covetousness in our own heart? Protect your heart, guard it as you would guard a treasure, for it is priceless. Do not doubt God's justice. And this guides us to Jesus' parable, where he tells a story here. What if you got everything you dreamed for? Hypothetically, what if everything you wanted in life, you actually attained this? And Jesus tells the story. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. This produce here, so you know it's an agrarian culture, so most of them were farmers in one way or another, but this rich man probably, he's not doing the work himself, but he's invested and he's bought a farm and this farm is producing well. The implication here is he didn't get this money by stealing, right? It wasn't ill-gotten or illegitimate gains. It was hard work and that hard work produced earnings. Seems good, right? That's kind of the meritocracy, the benefit, the promise of democracy that we all subscribe to, at least in the Western world, right? And so it's also part of God's blessings that you work hard for a farmland, but ultimately you're dependent on the weather and on the rain and all that stuff. And so God blesses him, and now he has an abundance. His farm has just produced an immense crop. And now it's like, oh, actually, this is too much of a good thing, right? Sometimes having too little money is a bad thing. Having too much of money can also be a bad thing, right? Can also be a source of stress. Okay, now what do I do with this? I've got all this money, and now what? Lottery winners, for instance, oftentimes we read stories about lottery winners, how they come in, all of a sudden come into an awful lot of money and don't know what to do with it, and then do some really stupid things with the money, like get into all sorts of trouble or get mixed up with the wrong crowd because of that money. And so this is a concern for this person in Jesus' parable and his story as well. And he says, okay, so here's what I'm going to do, tear down my barns and build up bigger ones. The idea here is storing up a treasure house, saving it up, just like you would put things in the bank in a savings account. He's not sharing, he's not selling, he's not distributing his goods, but he's storing it up for himself as a protection against the future. These good things, and the NAV kind of, it translates it correctly, but the English, our connotation comes off a little bit weird. There I will store all my grain and my goods. So the word for goods here, it's actually not just like stuff, right? It's good things. All the good or the finer things of life. Treasures, nice things. Like when you invite friends over to your house and you want to show them your the grand tour of your house, you show them the nice things, the cool things that are in your house. And so these are the good things, the finer things of life that he has stored up. And once he's stored them up, he has this plan, this rich man. He says, and now I've got all these things stored up. I have a safety net. I have security against the insecurity of the future. And I will say to my soul, and I will say to myself, I will comfort my own heart. The soul, word for soul here, or breath or life. This is who I am in this world. My breath and my life, I said, I've worked hard. I've earned a lot. I've saved a lot. Now I get what's coming to me. Now this is what I deserve. Isn't that the purpose of good work? So we tell ourselves. Isn't that why we work so hard, students? Why you work so hard at school and you stay up late nights doing your homework and cramming for exams so that you can get into a good job, right? You get into a good career path. Why do you work hard at your career path? So you can climb the ladder, so you can get known for your good works. You can be known as a faithful employee, that you can ascend and you can gain more promotions, and you can have more money, you can live in a nicer neighborhood, you can have a bigger house, we can save up a large safety net in the bank account so that in case things happen. He's not stupid. He knows that he might get ill. He knows that there might be famine in the future. And so he's storing up these things as an insurance against what might happen in the future. Security for the future for many years. You have ample goods laid up for many years to come. Now I can retire, right? Because I know that for many years I have a safety net. The word for relax here means to pause. I've been go, working hard for so many decades. Now I can stop. I can pause. I can rest. I can relax. I can cease work. I can retire. All my physical needs to eat and drink are taken care of. I don't need to worry about that. And I can think happy thoughts. The word translated as be merry means happy thoughts. Being happy in my thinking, in my brain. I can think happy thoughts. Isn't that the goal of life? What we work so hard for? So that I can retire early, lie on a beach in Cabo San Lucas or somewhere, I don't know, right? And soaking up the rays and stuff, right? And just drinking martinis or something like that. Isn't this our goal in life? This is our dream, right? And Jesus tells this parable by way of saying, what if you could have everything you dreamed for? And what if you realize that that was the wrong dream? In Revelations chapter 3, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, a church that is fully accomplished, that is well accomplished, that has a lot of credentials, degrees, a lot of business, wealthy businessmen. And he says to this church, they're church people. This is not outside the church. He says to the church in Laodicea, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You claim, you look at yourself and say, soul, we're doing okay. I'm happy. I'm comfortable. I've worked hard. I've earned a lot. And now I can rest and I can retire. And Jesus says, no, you're missing out. You don't even realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor. I thought I'm rich. Nope, you're poor, blind, and naked. And we're working so hard, and especially for the young people, working so hard to climb the ladder to get to the next level, to level up in life, right? If you're in high school, you're leveling up to university. In your university, you're leveling up to get a job. Once you have a job, you're leveling up to get the first real job, like not McDonald's job, right? Like, and then you're leveling up to get to the next higher promotion. And we think in terms of our relationships. If you're single, I'm leveling up. I want to get to having a boyfriend or a girlfriend. If you're dating, but it's kind of just like stuck, kind of stagnant, you're like, okay, when is this going to progress? And we're going to head towards marriage. marriage. Once you're married, then there's always the pressure to, when are you going to have kids? People ask you, like, even on your wedding day, like, when are you going to have kids? Like, what? Like, right? So, and once you have one kid, then it needs to be two or three or four, right? Then it's, when are your kids going to get out of the house? When are they going to go off to university? When are they going to get married? When are you going to have grandkids? When are you going to retire? And then after that, when we retire, when am I going to die? And is that it? And for all of my life, I've been go, 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 go. I've been climbing, scrambling to try to get higher, to try to achieve more, to surround myself with more and more accomplishments, to gain more and more independence. And once I reach the top, once I've actually got there, and I reach up and touch, and I realize I touched the ground. I've been heading the wrong direction all my life. I've been climbing so hard and so high, and I had been heading the wrong way. I've been upside down the whole time. What if, Jesus tells this parable, what if I truly got everything that I ever wanted in life? Just like the man in this story, in the parable that Jesus tells. What if I really achieved all my dreams, everything I want? Picture that, envision the things that I dream, that I aspire for. What if I really got it, and I realize all along they were the wrong goals? What if I was climbing the successive ladder and I realized the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall? I'm up there and now, oops, I need to be over there. What is our goal of going to school, of getting a job, of working hard in our career? What is the goal of raising a family, raising children? What is the goal of retirement for those that are in retirement right now? What is our purpose in working so hard if we're chasing after the wrong things? And Jesus reminds us there is a treasure that is of greater worth than anything that exists in this world, a treasure that lasts beyond this temporal life, this temporary life. And he reminds us what this treasure is that we must discover. And so this rich man has made all these plans for himself. He's acquired all these good things for himself, and he has a plan to go into early retirement. And God says to him, "You are not thinking straight." In the very previous verse to this, the word there means thinking happy thoughts, right? So I can retire early, I can take life easy, I can think happy thoughts. Just, no worries, shake it off right now, shake it off, right? So I can just think happy thoughts and don't worry about all the negativity, only think about positivity, think happy thoughts. And God says to me, you're not thinking any thoughts at all. The word translated as fool means unthinking, like you're not even using your brain, not even thinking. God says to him, whoa, you're missing out on this, because this very night your soul is required of you. The word for required means to be asked of, asked with authority. In as much as you are being pulled over for speeding, there's flashing lights in your rearview mirror, the cop comes over and he says, give me your driver's license. Now, you can refuse to answer his questions and stuff, but the law says you do need to give him your driver's license, right? They have that authority. Your driver's license is not your property. It's ICBC property. I don't know whose property it's, right? It's not your property. And the cops have that authority to demand ID from you. And when the cop asks you, give me your ID, you have to give it to him. And God, even more so, has authority over our very lives. And when he says, give me your life, our life will depart from our body. This very night, your soul is required of you. And all of your preparations, it's a good translation, all of the things that you've accumulated, and it's not just things, it's also the planning. You have a plan for how the rest of your life is going to proceed. You have a plan for retirement. This is how long I'm going to live. This is how well I'm going to live. This is how much money I can spend. This is my installation or insurance plans mitigating the risk against illness or unforeseen events. And all of my planning, what will happen to all that planning if this very night God can require my life for me? In the original, it's not whose will they, well, that's one way to translate it, whose will they be, or what will become of them, or what do they amount to? All of my preparation, all of my money, all of my credentials and my degrees, all of my achievements in life, all of the things that I can boast about, do they amount to anything at all when it comes time for my life to be required of me? And Jesus is reminding us that your life is more important than all of these things. Your life does not consist in the abundance of what you have. Word for possessions here is things that you have, things that surround you. It's not just getting more and more and more things around us. This is not your life. It does not define who you are. And in fact, it's also reminding us you are more than this. You are more than just a consumer. Like, you know, when I was small, When we watched a lot of cartoons, and on the cartoons there were always advertisements. This is, you know, before the days of streaming media and all that stuff. And my mom would always remind me and stuff, you know, don't pay too much attention to those advertisements, because they treat you as only a consumer. They think of you as only for your wallet, like only for your money. And they define you as saying you exist in order to spend money. Children, you exist in order to beg your parents to spend money to buy toys and buy stuff. And this is what the advertising agencies will tell us, but you are more than that. You are more than just a pocketbook in order to spend money and buy stuff. This is not who you are, and it is not what your life is. Your life consists in more value than that. Sometimes the more things that we have, the more possessions we have, the more worries that we have. When I moved to Langley, almost 20 years ago, 14 years ago, 16, yeah. When I moved to Langley, I bought my first townhouse there. It was my first time having a house for myself, and so I had to do a lot of maintenance, and I was really stressed out about that. But during the whole time, I realized, oh, but I'm in a strata, right? In a strata, you have people to take care of the outside for you, so I never had to mow the lawn. And then we moved to our current house, which is a duplex, so I have no strata. Well, it's just the two of us, our two sides of the duplex, and so I have to mow my own lawn. And I realized, oh man, it kind of sucks. It's a lot of work to do all this house maintenance. And there's other maintenance things that I have to do as a homeowner. Our basement has flooded twice within the span of 3 years. And like, we're freaking out because it's starting to rain now. And every time it rains, like, I can't sleep because I'm like, oh no, is the basement going to flood again? Like, you know, my wife bugs me to go down and check on the basement. It's like, it's freaking out. There's more things, more possessions, having a house. There's even more worries. I was talking with our son's piano teacher. She was also like moving into a strata, and she's like, I didn't realize that being an adult involved so much fighting for yourself. You have to fight with the insurance companies, you have to fight with the strata, you have to fight with ICBC, you have to fight with the lawyers, you have to fight just like nobody's gonna fight for you. So there's so much fighting involved being an adult. And having more things means more responsibility, means more worries. All of these things, having a house, having possessions, they're necessary for life. These all add on to my life on earth, but they do not constitute my life. They do not define what my life is. For in the next section of today's chapter, chapter 12, which we'll come back to in a few weeks' time, life is more than food and the body more than clothing. It's more than just the basic necessities. You need food, you need clothing, you need money, you need to have a job. And so for you students, you need to stay in school so you can get a job so that you can have gainful employment so that you're not destitute on the streets. You know, you might not even be able to afford a house by the time, you know, you guys are grown, but, you know, sorry about that. But sorry. But God knows that we have physical needs, and your life is more than just your physical needs. God will provide for you housing of some sort, all right? He will provide for you food and clothing of some sort, enough to survive off of. And this is not what your life constitutes. Your heart, your soul, your person is more than just the daily necessities, the things that you need money in order to buy. So Jesus tells this story to remind us what is real treasure. It's good to work hard. It's good to save up. It's good to chase after dreams and goals. But what are those goals? What is the purpose of that goal? What am I chasing after? What am I working so hard after? Am I working so hard simply to store up treasure for myself? Or am I working hard to be rich towards God, for His kingdom, to chase after, to pursue, to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And in the next section, which we'll come back to in a few weeks' time, Jesus also confronts our fear, our deep-seated fear. Sometimes we're like, it's not that I want to get rich. You know, my goal in life is not to be rich, not to have a big, huge mansion or something. I just want to survive. I'm just scared that I literally won't be able to buy a house, that I really will be on the streets. I'm scared that I won't be able to provide for my children or for my family, my loved ones. I'm scared. And this is what drives me to work hard and to earn money. It's because I'm scared that I won't have enough. And Jesus has a comfort to reply to that as well. A word of comfort that continues from the next section after this, and we'll come back to that in a few weeks' time. But Jesus reminds us what the real treasure is. He reminds us what we need to work hard in doing. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, to the rich people, which is all of us, if we're really honest, compared with the vast majority of the world today, we are all in the top 1%. We are all the rich ones. And Jesus reminds us in 1 Timothy 6, what are we rich people to do? We are to do good and be rich in good works. This is not just sitting there on our money, but actually to be taking action in doing good works and sharing with others, to be generous and ready to share. God has blessed us with an abundance. We all have an abundance. So it's not for us to protect ourselves. It's for us to be generous, sharing with others. And as we do so, we're storing up a greater treasure. The treasure is not the money. The numbers in the bank account, that's not the treasure. That's just a temporary thing. It's an instrument. It's a tool that we use in order to gain the real treasure. Our real treasure is our faith in Christ. And that faith is grown and tested as we give generously, as we give even beyond our means, as we give and say, God, as I'm giving this offering, I don't know how we're going to support ourselves because I'm giving too much away to others around me. And that stretches my faith. It strengthens my faith to know that God will provide as he always has provided. And this is the greater treasure, a foundation for the future, storing up thinking about the future. It's not just for this present life, but after I die, as I go into the life to come, that I want to make sure I have a treasure stored up for me in heaven. And then I can take hold of true life, real life. Not just earning, working hard, and getting a lot of stuff to surround myself with, and then I retire, and then I die and become worm food. That's not living. That's not life. There is a real life, which is rooted in this hope that we have, an eternal hope from God. So a review question for myself. As I open my eyes to introspect, to examine my own heart, as I guard and protect my heart's trust and faith in God, do I realize that I've actually been rich toward myself and not God? Have I been working hard in order to acquire things to build myself up, to protect myself, instead of to serve God and to follow in his kingdom? What are God's priorities, and are they the same as my priorities? By way of closing, I invite you to read together with me verse 15 from today's chapter. And as we read, I ask that you would also introspect, that you would also open your eyes to examine your own heart. The message from today is very simple, but very hard to do, very hard to digest. The message is simple. Watch ourselves, protect ourselves against all covetousness. Let's read this together. And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Let's bow and pray. O gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we exalt your name, Lord, for you are the provider of every good things. Every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of the heavenly lights. You provide for the stars in the sky. You provide for every animal on earth. You will provide for our lives. Lord, we come to you in humility and confession, in repentance from our own sin, from our selfishness, our pride in thinking that we can provide for ourselves. We have worked so very, very hard. We have acquired many skills, credentials, accomplishments. We have built up for ourselves a life. And we realize, Lord, that we're chasing after the wrong goal, that we're trying to chase after independence from you, that we're trying to chase after being independent and strong on ourselves so that we feel we do not need a thing. But you have reminded us that, no, actually, we are poor. We are wretched. We are blind and naked. We are the ones who are destitute. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Remind us of what is truly important, of what is truly life, that we may seize hold of your kingdom and that you may be king in our hearts. Lord, I pray for each student here as they are working hard in their studies, as the new school year has begun. I pray that you would give them focus and determination to know that they are studying hard and working hard not to please their parents, not to please their teachers, not to get the diploma or the degree or a credential, not so that the world will applaud them. They work hard so that they may be your good and faithful stewards of all you have entrusted to them. For those of us who are in the working world, we have stresses and trials that are year-round. We have deadlines and pressures all the time. Remind us, Lord, of why we work so hard in our jobs, why we spend sleepless nights, why we spend hours with our clients and with our bosses. We do this not to gain admiration from men, not to please men, not to ascend the corporate ladder, not to get that next promotion. We do this to serve you, God, that you give us opportunity in our workplace to reach out with your love and your compassion, to demonstrate grace as we have received grace from you, to be gracious toward our boss, toward our subordinates, toward our clients, to demonstrate your compassion and grace. Teach us, Lord, in our homes, our families, to be gracious toward one another, towards the children, the young ones, towards the elderly, to demonstrate that our hard work within our family is not that others would appreciate us, would say how valuable we are, but that simply we be good stewards of what you have entrusted to us, that we would demonstrate love within the family, the love that we receive from you, Jesus. Transform our schooling, our career, our family, and even our church, that we would do all things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.